This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen so far, the children of Israel wanted a king like all the other nations. And God gave them what they wanted. It wasn't what he wanted at this time, but it's what they wanted. And they got a king by the name of Saul. And last week we saw how Saul and the children of Israel defeated Nahash and the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, if you remember, were coming against the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul and his army, the children of Israel, defeated them soundly. Great victory. And now the children of Israel are beginning to recognize Saul as their king. Now, you may remember back in 1 Samuel 10:8, Samuel said to Saul, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Now, honestly, I have a hard time believing that all the events that transpired in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 11 happened in just 7 days. Because now the children of Israel are gathered together in Gilgal as we open up 1 Samuel chapter 12 this evening. You see, just the war, or really the threats from Nahash, lasted at least 7 days. So I tend to think that this event that Samuel was speaking of back in 1 Samuel 10:8 took place, but it wasn't recorded for us. We don't have that information necessarily in the scriptures. It doesn't seem to fit in. This is a different event. I see the events at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 11 occurring at another time after this battle. And if you remember last time in 1 Samuel 11, starting in verse 14, this is what we were told. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Again, I think this is a different time because the events that transpired prior to this couldn't have happened just in 7 days. And this is where we're going to pick up our study this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, as Samuel is going to be addressing the children of Israel at Saul's coronation as king. So verse 1 says, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.'" So Samuel began his ministry, if you remember, when he was very young. Now he's old, and he's transitioning the nation from the time of the judges to the kings. And Samuel saw his ministry decreasing, and the people are now looking to Saul as their leader. They're looking to King Saul for direction. His days are over, and Saul's have just begun is kind of the idea here. And so, in a sense, this is Samuel's farewell address to the nation of Israel, and he's going to tell it just the way it is. He's not going to hold back anything. He may be advanced in years, but he's got some smunk in him. Now, Samuel tells them that he gave to the children of Israel what they wanted, a king, right? And then in regards to his sons, he tells them, "My sons are with you." Now, that's interesting to me, because remember, Samuel's sons weren't good. They were wicked. In fact, 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 5, this is what we're told. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abishai. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" I get the impression here from what Samuel is saying that he removed his sons from the leadership position because they weren't walking with the Lord. In fact, now they're like common people. "My sons are with you." They're not judges anymore. They're just like you. Now, was that an easy thing for Samuel to do? Can you imagine? These were his sons. Was it the right thing to do? Absolutely. And sometimes you have to do tough things as leaders that may even affect your own family. And that's what was going on here. They didn't belong in ministry any longer, and I think Samuel took them out. Now, his sons were doing things for dishonest gain. They lacked integrity, defrauding the people, but Samuel wants the people to know, look, I didn't cheat you at all. I didn't defraud you. I didn't take any bribes. I didn't live the way that my sons did. I was like a shepherd to you guys, guiding you, not for profit, but because of love. And he says, look, if I did anything wrong, this is a challenge. A challenge to the people, look, if I did anything wrong, let me know and I'll repay you back. If there's something that I don't remember that I did to you and cheated you in any way, let me know, I'll take care of it. Well, that is truly godly character in the life of Samuel. He humbled his heart. Man, may our lives be like that. Just with that kind of integrity, especially leaders. You look at some leaders in churches today and it's obnoxious how they try and rip people off for dishonest gain. Well, look at verse 4. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. What a testimony this leader of Israel had. The people recognized the integrity of Samuel. And Samuel wanted them to understand that down the road, they could not accuse him of any wrong that they perceived he had done. Because they had their chance right now, and God was their witness. And if they're going to speak up and say that he did something wrong, they needed to do it now. And they said, no, you are a man of integrity. And in fact, Samuel basically says, you can't even blame me for King Saul as your king. Okay? That's your choice, not mine. Look at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Notice who Samuel is focusing on in these verses. It's not really the children of Israel. He's focusing on the Lord and all the Lord has done for them. That's really a good thing. It's really easy to point your finger at the children of Israel. You did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong. But that's not going to help them. They need to remember what the Lord has done for them. And look at what he's done in the past, and look at what he's done right now. Don't forget that. He's recapping their history. And really, Samuel's saying, apart from the Lord, you guys would still be in slavery. Who brought you out of Egypt? It was the Lord. The Lord brought you this salvation. He gave you a new life, you might say. Do we ever at times forget all that the Lord has done for us? Yeah, I think we do. And sometimes we tend to look at others to rule and reign in our lives, or look to other things to reign in our lives. But it's only the Lord who has taken us from slavery, the slavery we were in sin, and brought up salvation into our lives. He's given us a new life. And who else or what else is going to do that for us? There is no one else. There is nothing else that could save us. And we need to keep our eyes. And sometimes it's really good when people remind us. Hey, Joe, remember what the Lord has done. Remember what the Lord is doing. Oh, what am I thinking? Right? And that's what Samuel's trying to do. Guys, think about this. He speaks of this period of the judges. That was a very dark period in the history of Israel. The book of Judges, as we went through it, you saw that. It was a cyclical pattern in their walk with the Lord. The cycle began with a time of prosperity, of time of rest. God was blessing the nation. But during this time of peace and prosperity, they became complacent. They weren't walking with the Lord anymore. They were more happy with the things that they had. than in a relationship with God. They turned from God, they fell into idolatry, and as they turned away from God, as idolatry filled their lives, what did God do? He brought judgment upon them. Why? Because He hated them? No, because He loved them. You want this kind of garbage? Here it is. This is what they have to offer for you. Or you can turn back to Me. It's your choice. And what this judgment was in the form of the enemies of Israel rising up to oppress them. Sometimes it continued on for years and years until the children of Israel finally realized, look, I need to turn to the Lord. And we need to get right with God. And they repented. And God heard their cries and raised up a judge. In fact, if you remember during Joshua, Joshua says you got to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, with your entire life. And when they return to the Lord, the judge is raised up. He delivers the children of Israel from the oppression that they were facing with their enemies. And what happens? You have a time of peace and prosperity again. And it continues on until the judge dies, and then the cycle repeats itself. Tragically, they turn from the Lord. And this happens over and over again. We see in the book of Judges. And Samuel just reminds them all that God has done, raising up the judges to deliver them. Jerubbaal, which is Gideon. He speaks of Bedan, which many feel he's speaking of Barak. The Septuagint translates it that way. Some feel it's speaking of Samson, others J.R. But the idea here is that God raised up a man to deliver them. He speaks of Jephthah and Samuel himself, besides others. And the tragedy is they still turn from the Lord. They turn from God. They wanted their own ways, doing their own things. They wanted a king like all the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. Really? Because truly, I want to be like God. I don't want to be like the nations. I look at what the people of this world are like, and I was one of them until God translated me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so were you. I don't want to go back to that. In fact, Samuel says, look, it doesn't matter if you have an earthly king, because you have a heavenly king. And never forget that. Oh, this man may be in charge over you, but there is one mightier, who's your heavenly king. In fact, in case they didn't believe the stories, Samuel brings them up to the present day. Look at what the Lord has done, delivering you from the hands of Nahash and the Ammonites. And again, apply this to our lives. If we were honest with ourselves, do we miss out many times on what God has done in our lives? Do we miss out on the blessings? I think we do. I think when we're going through issues, we tend to look at all the negative aspects. And I call it the Eeyore mentality. Oh, it's so bad. Everything's horrible. I want to be like Tigger the Tiger. I want to be bouncing around in the Lord. I want people to see the joy of the Lord. I don't want them to see the Eeyore. That's horrible. And when we're going through those times, when it's really hard, when we're being stretched, we tend to look to carnal, fleshly, earthly solutions to our problems. Instead of what? Instead of looking to the Lord. He's the one that has the answer. The best answer. It's not that our flesh or earthly solutions can't help us in some way. But most of the time they mess us up. They get us into more trouble. We need to listen to the Lord. And the idea is, look at what He's done for you so far, then walk with Him and not apart from Him. And I'll tell you what, I probably wasn't going to get into this tonight, but you know what? Over the past month or two, I have seen more oppression upon Christians than I've ever seen in my life. Something's happening, guys. And I don't know if you've seen it or if you're involved in it or if it's happening to you, but there is something going on. And we need to be keeping our eyes focused on the Lord, because it is so easy to get them taken off the Lord and just become overwhelmed. Start going on a path that's going to be trouble. Look to Him. Stick with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be in the Word. That's important. Well, look at verse 13. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So Samuel's adding a little side note here. He wants them to remember, look, You may be under the authority of a king, like I said. This is the one that you wanted. Here he is. But ultimately, you're under the authority of the Lord. And he gives them a choice to make. You can follow the Lord and be blessed, or you could disobey the Lord and see the judgment that's going to come upon your life for it. And he gives them the example. Remember what happened to your fathers or the earlier generations. The ones that walked with the Lord were submissive to Him, were obedient to Him, they were blessed. The ones that were in rebellion against God, disobedient to Him, were cursed. They died in the wilderness. It's as simple as that. Yes, they had an earthly king, but more importantly, they had a heavenly one, and they needed to follow the Lord. Now, remember Joshua and his farewell address to the nation back in Joshua 24, verses 19 and 20. He's trying to admonish the children of Israel to walk with the Lord. He's passing off the scene. And he's already starting to see that they're starting to sway a little bit. And Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the idea that Joshua and Samuel are both trying to get across is that they were not to serve the Lord again half-heartedly. Completely surrender your lives to Him, or don't serve Him at all. Don't be wishy-washy in your walk with the Lord. Because you start letting a little bit of the world into your life, it'll just flood into your life and it will consume you. The children of Israel, their little compromises ended up to be big compromises. Oh, we drove out most of the enemy, but part of them are going to stay in the land, and they're going to serve us in the land. Oh, that's great. Until some of their idol worship became part of the children of Israel's. A little compromise affected their whole life, and they started turning from the Lord. You can't open that door. Now, for us today, we are under the authority of our local and national government, as well as parents and so on. And I realize that in the days we're living in, the time frame we're living in, that's tough for a lot of us. But we're to follow the laws in which have been established up to the point where they go against what God has said, and then we're to follow the commands of God over the commands of men. Remember when Peter and the apostles were preaching Christ, and they were taken prisoner by the Sadducees because of that. And they were in prison, and God opened the doors and set them free, and what did they do? They went and preached Christ again. And the guards went to bring these men before the council. They found them not in the prison. They're out in the streets. And so they were brought before the council. They're easy to catch. They're just out there preaching Christ. And they said to Peter and his men, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" Speaking of Jesus. "And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's the bottom line. They were not going to let the commandments of men stop them from preaching Christ. It may be against the law to do it, but it wasn't going to stop them. The religious law, that is. They were still going to preach it. Will that ever happen in this country? It might. It won't stop me. I hope it won't stop you. You see, when the laws of the land command us to do something contrary to what God has said, then we have to obey God rather than man. Otherwise, we are to obey the laws of the land, for that is what God desires of us. Now, don't say, "Pastor Joe said I don't have to pay taxes." I did not say that. Why? Because that's the law of the land. Oh, but our taxes are used for all kinds of abominations before God. What did Jesus say? "Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which is God's." Yeah, it is horrible. Some of the things our taxes are supporting. But it's Caesar's. And let's make sure that when we are not obeying the laws of man, it's because they are contrary to the laws of God. It's a tough one in the days we're living in. We are to be praying for our president, for our leaders, even though they may be doing some horrible things. And I realize that that may offend some people. But I remember a young man who was taken captive by the name of Daniel. Talk about going into an immoral society, Babylon. Talk about wickedness and immorality, religious apostasy, or I couldn't even say apostasy, idolatry. They didn't know the true Lord. Hey, what did this young man do? He served the Lord. And I think it was Daniel's love for God and Daniel's love for King Nebuchadnezzar, who was worse than Saddam Hussein was, that softened the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think we'll see him one day in heaven. He came to know the God of Israel. One day, during another reign, there was a law passed. Medo-Persians were in charge. You can't pray. You can't call out to any other god. You got to worship the king, right? What did Daniel do? Did he start this mission, this prayer mission? We got to get everyone to pray. Come on, we're in rebellion against the authority of the Medes and the Persians. No, what did Daniel do? Did what he did every single day of his life. He prayed 3 times a day. There was no rebellion in it. He was just doing what he normally did. And he obeyed the commands of God rather than commands of man. We tend to get on our hobby horse and start a revolt, and we've never did anything in the past before, like maybe pray. Oh, I can't pray. Really? Have you ever prayed before? And I'll tell you what. Sorry, I don't want to get off on too much of a tangent. We'll be here all night, but I will. Honestly, guys, I'm thankful prayer is out of school, that they don't have group prayer. Joe, how could you say that? What kind of prayers do you think they'll be saying in those schools? I mean, think about it. Are those Christian schools, are they going to be praying to the true and living God? Are they going to be praying to the God who is everywhere in your belly button or wherever He's at? You see, think about it. Yeah, they can take corporate prayer out of the schools. Great. They can't take my prayer out of schools. They can't take the kids' prayer out of the schools, right? That's what's really important. We're fighting battles that we shouldn't be fighting for. I mean, what kind of prayer do you think would be going on in school today if we had group prayer? Think about that. And so how many millions of dollars do we spend, hobby horse, sorry, for a cause that's not worth it? They're taking the Ten Commandments off of everything. Does anyone obey them? I mean, hey, aren't we the witnesses? God hasn't written on stone anymore. He's written His law on our hearts. And we live them. And we are living epistles. We need to remember that. Let's live for the Lord. Let's not fight for things that aren't worth fighting for. Because we need to win people one heart at a time. You cannot legislate Christianity. It doesn't work. You win them one heart at a time. Now, where was I? What book of the Bible are we in? Look at verse 16. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, keep in mind, this is during the wheat harvest, probably around end of May, beginning of June, very dry in Israel. And as Samuel prays to the Lord, all of a sudden there's thunder and rain coming down upon the land. Why did Samuel do that? I think he wants the children of Israel to understand that the words he's speaking is not just retribution, vengeance, kind of a payback thing. Oh, you did this to me, now I'm doing this to you. No. You see, if you turn to the god Baal, the god of thunder and rain, instead of the true and living God, big mistake. Because the true and living God controls the thunder and rain. You made a mistake. You went after the king to rule over you when there is a God in heaven that truly rules over you. You see, he wants them to focus on the Lord, because if not, judgment's going to come. And the response of the people, you know, it's kind of interesting. They're afraid, greatly afraid, of the Lord and of Samuel. Think, well, why? All the stories, all the things they saw the Lord doing, even in their own lives, why were they afraid? Why did they not think that God is all-powerful? Well, I think they knew it intellectually. I don't think it was deep down in their hearts. I don't think it became part of their lives. They knew these stories. They heard about them. They were told them. But did they really believe it? I don't think so. And that happens many times in our own life. We know all the stories of the Bible. We hear the stories of men and women today and what God is doing. But do we really believe that God answers prayer? Are we willing to walk by faith and see the salvation that He will bring in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our jobs, or whatever? Do we believe it? Because if we believe it, we're going to walk. If we don't believe it, we're going to be fearful, greatly afraid. And God wants the children of Israel, and I think He wants us to see, look, He is all-powerful. Repent, get right, and walk with Him, or His judgment's going to come. Well, verse 19 says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" Now, Israel not only recognized, okay, we asked for a king, that was out of line, that was wrong, but they also saw the many more sins in their lives. God brought the thunder and rain, and what did it do? It exposed their sin. And I think they're turning to the Lord. But you know what? Guess what? In regards to the king that they chose, Saul, they're kind of stuck with the guy. But you know what? Don't be discouraged. Because if the people, if the king walks with the Lord, well, they're going to be blessed. But if they don't, then there's a curse. There's judgment that will come upon them. So there is choices in their lives, what they are going to do, the choices that they have to make. Now, I like the way that Trapp expounds on this idea of we have added to all our sins. He wrote, "By occasion of this sin, they came to the sight and recognition of many more. Our lives are as full of sins as the firmament is of stars or the furnace of sparks." I think that's important for us to understand that. Because what happens is when we start seeing ourselves better than we are, we become self-righteous. And when we become self-righteous, we start looking down on others. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? We need to be careful. We're saved by grace, not because we're great. It's because He's great. Now look at verse 20. "And then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people, for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Yes, Israel sinned, but the Lord will forgive the repentant heart. That's the great thing. But I like Samuel because he doesn't stop there. He says, okay, if you don't continue to walk in the Lord, you're going to be in trouble. Don't continue walking in sin. Turn to the Lord. Walk in the Lord. In fact, the Living Bible puts verse 20, "Don't be frightened." Samuel reassured them. "You have certainly done wrong, but make sure now that you worship the Lord with true enthusiasm and that you don't turn your back on Him in any way." Now, here's the thing. Satan has absolutely no problem with us living in the past or the future. None at all. He doesn't care if we live in the past. He doesn't care if we live in the future. It's our present walk with the Lord that he is truly concerned about. And that's where he tries to steer us away, the moment by moment, the day by day, the week by week that we live. He tries to get us off course. And Samuel's saying, don't turn aside. Follow him. Walk in his ways. Do so today. Don't look to the future. Don't look to the past. Your walk is here and now. And it's interesting what people worship today. You think of the children of Israel and the stuff they worshipped, the bizarre stuff. Think of all those. They were from long ago. They were less intelligent than we are. Are you kidding me? I'll read one article for you. It's from the Chicago Tribune. It's way back in November 16th, 1993. And this is the title of the article, believe it or not. "A former roadblock becomes key thoroughfare to Hindu God." Honest to God, listen to this. The story goes like this. "Devotees from as far away as India worship at the San Francisco shrine to the Hindu god Shiva. Although it originally was just a traffic barrier, believers now pray and offer flowers, food, and coins there. It is a 4-foot-tall stone traffic barrier. But to Maharaj's mind, it looked amazingly like a lingam, a phallus-shaped symbol of Shiva's power and fertility." amazing what people will worship when you don't worship the true and living God. I mean, gosh, those people in Illinois with all their roadblocks and barriers, they must be worshiping millions of those little gods, right? It's crazy. But you turn from the true and living God, what do you worship? You worship a roadblock barrier. Incredible. Well, look at verse 22 again. Because here we see the love of God for His people. And I'm just going to read from the Living Bible again. It says, "The Lord will not abandon His chosen people, for that would dishonor His great name. He made you a special nation for Himself just because He wanted to." Those people who believe in replacement theology or that Israel is done with, forget about it. God is not done with Israel. He will never be done with them. They are His people. Why doesn't God give up on them? Why doesn't God give up on Israel? He loves them. Let me ask you another question. Why doesn't God give up on us? He loves us. Never forget that, guys. And you know, as we see the love of God for us, may it cause us to love Him even more. Not to turn to the left or to the right, but just continue following our shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23 is kind of interesting because Samuel says, look, if he doesn't pray for his people, it would be a sin. So, if it's a sin to stop praying, it must be even worse to fail to start praying, right? That's an incredible verse. That's in the Old Testament. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "Perhaps you will never preach, but you may pray. If you cannot climb the pulpit, you may bow before the mercy seat and be quite as great a blessing." Yeah. Just be praying. And it doesn't end with prayer. It only begins with prayer. You see, Samuel not only prayed for them, but he taught them the good and right way. I think they go hand in hand. You need to be in prayer for those that you're teaching, those you're sharing the gospel with, because prayer opens the doors for ministry to begin. Samuel was a man of prayer and a man of the Word, and he shared that with others. That's what we should be doing. And he concludes by saying in verses 24 and 25, and again, this is from the Living Bible, "Trust the Lord and sincerely worship Him. Think of all the tremendous things He has done for you. But if you continue to sin, you and your king will be destroyed." Again, it's the choice. You have choices. We're not robots. We have free wills. But if you make the wrong choice, it's really foolish. And Clark reminds us, he says, "Never was a people more fully warned, and never did a people profit less by the warning." When the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah were swept away into captivity, it wasn't because they weren't warned. They refused to listen, right? What about us today? What about our nation? Has it been warned? I think so. We refuse to listen. Judgment comes. Why is God doing this? Why? You got like 1,000 years and we'll go over it. It's simple. Sin, though. You refuse to turn to God. That's why judgment is coming. You turn your back on Israel, judgment's coming. I'm sorry, God says, "I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you." I think the only reason America is where it's at today, and it's not good, but better than it could be, is because we have blessed Israel. We have supported Israel. Those tides are turning. We want to see a Palestinian state. In fact, they're trying to get the UN to establish a Palestinian state in Israel, that great organization out there. Well, as we move in, I don't want to go on to too many tangents tonight, as I could, but as we move into chapter 13, we're going to see King Saul learn this lesson firsthand in regards to following the Lord wholeheartedly. He's going to see that rebellion against God really has serious consequences. But on the other hand, if you remember, obedience to God, tremendous blessings. And really, as the nation's leaders go, so too will the people. They will not rise above the commitment of their leader. So let's just see how this is played out. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1. "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent." Now some think that this verse is kind of difficult to translate, but basically what it's saying, and it's quoted like this: Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. You see, if you remember, during the first year that he really reigned, in a sense, he faced the Ammonites, that threat. Now he's in his second year reigning as king over Israel. And the reason he has to be older is that we see his son Jonathan mentioned here. He was over part of his army. So Jonathan had to be a grown man at this time. Couldn't be 5 years old and in charge of the army. So he's an adult at this time. So in the second year of Saul's reign, he picks 3,000 men of war, men ready to fight that are at his side. He keeps 2,000 for himself in Michmash, and he gives 1,000 to his son Jonathan in Gibeah. Michmash was located northwest of the Dead Sea, almost due west of Jericho, and Gibeah was located just south of Michmash, so just in that general area. And as we're going to see, Jonathan was a godly man. And what a story we're going to see about his life as we continue on in 1 Samuel over the next several weeks. In fact, Clark tells us, this is the first place in which this brave and excellent man appears, a man who bears one of the most amiable characters in the Bible. And he is a great man. And his dad, Saul, not such a good guy, but Jonathan, tremendous man of faith. Look at verse 3. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, keep in mind, the children of Israel were being oppressed by the Philistines. They were under the authority, the power of the Philistines. And as long as they remained in that role, under the power of the Philistines had no problem with them. They were at peace with them. But Jonathan rises up and he fights against them. Now the Philistines are not so happy. And they're going to rise up against Israel. And I think the point that I want to make here is that as long as we are ineffective in our spiritual walk, as long as we let the spiritual enemies of our lives control us, they're not going to fight against us. Why should they? But guess what? As soon as you begin to fight, as soon as you begin to rise up, as soon as you begin to stand for the Lord and take a stand for what's right, you're in a battle. The enemy is going to fight against you. It's going to be tough. Because when you're walking with the Lord, the enemy doesn't like it. When you're not doing anything for the Lord, he doesn't care. You're out of commission. But you know what? Here's the thing. Because I know some Christians freak out about this. In 1 John 4:4, John said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Do we understand that? Satan is not God. He's a wannabe. Okay? He's a created being. God is in control. Does Satan flex his muscle? Absolutely. But at the end of the story, God wins. And so do we, because we're in Christ. And what we see, Jonathan goes to this battle, what does Saul do? How does that go? Sorry, that's not really a trumpet call, but it's best I can do. He blows the trumpet. And all Israel thinks what? That Saul is leading the charge against the Philistines. Well, what really took place? Jonathan was. Saul wasn't. It was Jonathan that took a stand for God and what the enemy was doing to God's people. But again, pride in Saul. I'm the king. No one else should be leading the charge. It should be me. I'm the one in charge. I'm the king. And I guess he looked good before the people when he blew the trumpet. He wanted that glory. But it's very sad when others try to take credit for the work that you're doing. But you know what? God knows the things, not only what we've done, but he knows the motives of our heart too. In fact, interestingly enough, David Guzak tells us in Gibeah, archaeologists have found the Philistine fortress at Gibeah. The archaeological evidence shows that it was destroyed but then later rebuilt by Saul and then became his palace and fortress. So archaeological evidence that the Bible is true, that these things took place. Incredible when you think about how long ago this happened, and yet there's still evidence out there. Well, look at verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. Well, here was the reason it's not a great idea to fight against the Philistines. They had this massive army. Saul had 3,000 men. Doesn't add up. In fact, when the Philistines get wind of what's happening to their brethren, they mobilize their forces now in this massive military assault they're trying to put against the children of Israel. Well, look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now, notice here the difference between men of faith and men that are faithless. It's a huge difference. Jonathan is bold enough to launch this military campaign against the Philistines. He had faith in the Lord. On the other hand, the children of Israel, along with their leader, King Saul, are fearful. They're trembling. And as their leader goes, so goes the people. They hear about this massive army that the Philistines have gathered together. They panic. But Saul blew the trumpet. Well, he's not real happy about blowing that trumpet now. And it's tough. They're panicking. They're hiding in caves and pits. Some crossed over the Jordan River for safety. In fact, in 1 Samuel 14:21, it says that some of them even joined forces with the enemy. I guess you might as well fight on the winning team. Better red than dead was the mentality, even back then. Can you imagine? But how sad when God's people tremble in fear, hide, join forces with the enemy, instead of what? What could they have done? Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Creator of heaven and earth. Turn to the true and living God. Ask for His guidance, His direction, that He would give them the victory. And did that ever cross their mind? It doesn't look like it. Now, I don't remember how many of you remember when all those soldiers were killed with the Beirut bombings. The nation was shaken. I mean, I remember that. But I also remember President Reagan coming on the air. And you know what? He settled the hearts of the people. He brought just a peace. That's not what Saul's doing. He's bringing fear. He's trembling. President Reagan was able to bring peace in a time of destruction. And so what is Saul going to do? What is the king going to do? Saul's army, according to 1 Samuel 13:15 and 1 Samuel 14:2, dwindled down from 3,000 men to 600 men. Not good. When you got this massive army of the Philistines coming against you. Let's read on and see, is Saul a man of faith or not? Verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. So word got to Samuel about this, and it seems that Saul asked for his help. And Samuel says, chill, wait 7 days. I'll come down. We'll take care of this. I think Samuel wanted to see the faith of Saul. Does he have faith? And Samuel was coming down to offer sacrifices, to seek the Lord, see what they would do in this battle. Now, what's interesting to me is, remember earlier on, Saul was like one of the prophets. What does that mean? God was speaking to him. So what happened? They get disconnected? Battery died? Why wasn't God speaking to Saul? I don't know. Maybe Saul wasn't listening. Maybe Saul wasn't seeking the Lord. Fear just overwhelmed his life and he did 911 to Samuel. We need you right away. Come down. Be there 7 days. And things are getting tough. I mean, his military is deserting him. They are trembling in fear. Things are out of control. And maybe the first day, okay, guys, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. Then day two, day three, four, five, six, seven. Oh my God, seventh day! Where is this guy? All right, that's it. We need to do something. Our backs are up against the wall. I can't wait any longer. I'm going to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. Was Saul a priest? No, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a king, not a priest. But he acted in the flesh, and God is not going to honor that. In fact, Trapp tells us of this incident. He said, if Saul was among the prophets before, will he now be among the priests? Can there be any devotion in his disobedience? O vain man, what can it avail to sacrifice to God against God? You see, Saul was not a man of faith. God was giving Saul a chance to grow, to turn to him, to mature in the faith, but he failed. He was a man who did not have any faith. He wasn't devoted to God. He was a leader, but not a good one. But he was not a spiritual man at all. And we'll see this as we move on in 1 Samuel. Look at verse 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" So Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." God's timing is perfect. He is never early, he is never late, he is right on time. As soon as Saul finished the sacrifice, who comes? Samuel. Not late, right on time. And Saul goes out to greet Samuel. And in the Hebrew, it literally says, Saul went out to bless Samuel. I guess Saul thought he could do anything. The guy wasn't concerned. He could do whatever he wanted. I'll offer the sacrifice. I'll bless the people. I'll do this. I'll do that. No, God's not going to accept that. I think he's trying to show Samuel, look, I'm a spiritual guy. Look at all I'm doing. But it's not working. One person illustrated it like this. I love this. He said, it's kind of like a little boy whose mom comes home and catches him with his hand in a cookie jar. And he replies to his mom after she catches him, "Hey, mom, let's pray." No, that's not really what we need here. Okay? It just doesn't work. And it's not going to work for King Saul. And when you look at the excuses that Saul makes, I mean, Samuel says, "What have you done?" And he says to Samuel, "Well, look, the people are all scattered. They were afraid. I had to do something." He tells Samuel, "Look, it's your fault. You're the one who's late. I'm waiting and waiting, and you didn't come." Well, he came right on time. He said 7 days, and he was there in 7 days. So Samuel wasn't late. It's like, what else can I do? He said, "Look, the Philistines were coming down upon me, and I had to make supplication to the Lord. I was in trouble." What else could Saul have done? Make supplication before the Lord with prayer, bringing his request before the Lord. He didn't have to offer a burnt offering, which was what the priest needed to do. But he didn't humble himself before the Lord. He lifted himself up, and God's going to bring him down. In fact, after all this, Saul says to Samuel, "Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." In other words, he let his feelings dictate his actions. And I'll tell you what, is that ever a good thing? No. You need to let God guide you. He never repented of what he did. He just made excuses. And again, that's not good. Repent and get right is what he should have done. It's what we need to do when we disobey the Lord. It's a great lesson for us. Now, in our own lives, how many times does God allow us to reach that point where our backs are up against the wall? There's no hope maybe that God's going to intervene. It's like that seventh day. What are we going to do? I've got two choices, to wait upon the Lord and trust that he's going to respond, or take matters in my own hands. If we wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 25:9 says, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Or we can act as Saul did and be compelled to sin against God. Is it easy to wait upon the Lord? Are you kidding me? If it was easy, every one of us would be doing it all the time. It's not easy. It's called faith. It's called trusting in him, believing in what he has said to us, and then walking. Because you know what? God is never late. He's right on time. Because if you wait on the Lord, you will be blessed somehow, some way. He will take care of it. There'll be a time of spiritual growth and maturity for you. Saul's going to find out what he did. He was compelled to do it, he felt. There's consequences of his lack of faith and disobedience to God. Look at verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Wow. Samuel does not buy any of the excuses that Saul was making. And he says, Saul, you're a fool for disobeying God. God has established what a king was to do, and Saul didn't do it. And he was accountable. In fact, the Lord said to Saul, through Samuel, look, your kingdom could have kept on forever. Your children and children's children and children's 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 whatever go on and on could have reigned on the throne in Israel. But you sinned, and now the kingdom's going to be taken from you. There's consequences for your actions. Some say that's pretty harsh on God's part. But Trapp put it like this, and I think he's correct. He said, to disobey God in the smallest matter is sin enough. There can be no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. Yeah, I think that's a good point that he makes. Poole makes these remarks regarding the actions of King Saul. He wrote, men see nothing but Saul's outward act, which seems small. But God saw with how wicked a mind and heart he did this, with what rebellion against the light of his own conscience, as his own words imply, with what gross infidelity and distrust of God's providence, with what contempt of God's authority and justice, and many other wicked principles and motions of his heart, unknown to men. Besides, God clearly saw all that wickedness that yet lay hid in his heart, and foresaw all his other crimes, and there had far more grounds for his sentence against him than we can imagine. So is God fair? Is he just? Is he right in his actions against Saul? Yeah, he always is right in what he does. He's never wrong. And who's going to replace King Saul? A man who has a heart for God. What does that mean? Does it mean a perfect man? Absolutely not. It's a man who loves God and desires to do his will. He's not perfect, but that's his heart's desire. And I realize many of us feel like we fail, that our heart is not after God like it should be. But you know what? God looks at our desire. I mean, look at the man that God chose, David. That was a man after God's own heart. And I realize for the Jews, many of them don't even see the sin of David. They see him as perfect. Then he never sinned. Really? Because that's not what the scriptures say. You see, if David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he has our sins, I mean, he committed adultery, he committed murder, then why can't we be a man after God's own heart too? Just having that passion, that desire, not perfect people, but having a passion to live for Him. When David sinned and was confronted with it, he repented. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he made excuses. There's a huge difference. That's a man after God's own heart, one who sees his frailties and his failures and his sins and repents and desires to walk after God, compared to someone who just does his own thing. I just want to share just several points here regarding this issue of a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? And this is from David Guzak in his commentary. He said, a man after God's heart honors the Lord. Saul was more concerned with his will than God's will. David was a man after God's heart in the way that he knew God's will was most important. Even when David didn't do God's will, he still knew God's will was more important than his own was. All sin is a disregard of God, but David sinned more out of weakness and Saul more out of disregard for God. The second point is, a man after God's heart enthrones God as king. For Saul, Saul was king. For David, the Lord God was king. Both David and Saul would have thought sacrifice important before battle. But David thought that it was important because it pleased and honored God. Saul thought it was important because it might help him win a battle. For Saul, God would help him achieve his goals. For David, God himself was the goal. What an important point that is. I mean, why do we worship God? Why do we come before Him? To get something from Him? Or because we just love Him? You know, there are many today, oh, just give God $1,000 and He'll give you tenfold back or 100-fold back. Well, what are you coming to worship God for? Because of who He is or what He's going to give you? He's given you eternal life, man. I'll tell you what, money, I just know that heaven's got streets of gold, so God doesn't need money. Why do we? God will take care of our needs. What are we focused on? Third point is, a man after God's heart has a soft, repentant heart. When Saul was confronted with a sin, he offered excuses. When David was confronted with a sin, he simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. Again, I believe that's truly important for us to understand. And lastly, a man after God's heart loves other people. Saul became increasingly bitter against people and lived more and more unto himself. David was a man after God's own heart in the way that he loved people. When David was down and out, he still loved and served those who were even more down and out than himself. How true that is. As Christians, we need to love people. How do people know we're Christians? By our love for others. There's something different in us. At work, we're going through some really tough times, and there's a lot of emotions going on at work. And you know, people come to me all the time talking. I'm like, you know what? You can't look at it that way. Why are you here? Be thankful you have a job. Do it joyfully. I'm like, oh, Joel, you know, it's just because you're older now and you're mellowed out. No, that's not the reason. Thanks, bud. I think that was a dig on how old I am. No, it's just the Lord. It's just the Lord. I know a lot of old people that could be pretty nasty, right? Age doesn't have anything to do with it. We need to love people. And really, as we look at these verses here, this marks the downfall of Saul's kingdom already. Yes, it's going to be many years down the road before he's removed as king and David is installed as king, but Saul is going to be spinning out of control and away from God, and his actions reflect this broken relationship, one that I don't really think he ever had. He knew of Jehovah God. He knew of Yahweh, but he never had the relationship. He was a man who didn't have faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God. Look at verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So Saul was to lead the people, but he's causing them to run away, to scatter. He's from 3,000 troops, he's down to 600 to go against this vast army of the Philistines. Now what's interesting is when you look at Saul and you look at David, David inspired people. As we move on in 1 Samuel, we're going to see David. David's fleeing for his life from King Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. And he gathers 400 men. These are the outcasts, those that owe money, those that are just, those that you don't want with you, basically. And you know what happened to these guys that were just outcasts? They became mighty men of God. How? How did that happen? Because they were following David, who was in touch with God. And these men caught it. And they became the mighty men of God. Wow. Saul, on the other hand, was not in touch with God and didn't raise up mighty men of God. He raised up men who ran away, went to side with the enemy. Fear is what he gave to others. And we see Samuel announce this judgment against Saul. And he kind of just goes. Kind of anticlimactic. Nothing. Kingdom's going from you. You're not going to be king forever. That's it. And he leaves. Why? Because he knew that Saul wasn't a man after God's own heart, and he left him to his own devices to see what he could do. He didn't repent before God. What else could Samuel do? Okay, this is what you're doing. You're making excuses. Kingdom's being taken away. I'm going on. I'm moving on. Look at verse 16. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah to the land of Shul. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road to the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, I don't know. Can you imagine this massive army coming down, gathering together? Incredible. Not a lot of soldiers that are ready to fight. They're far outmatched for this battle, and it's even worse than that. Let's read on. You'll see how worse it is. Verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So besides being outnumbered now, they lacked weapons of war. The Philistines had acquired the technology to make iron implements, and they kind of kept this technology from Israel. And during times of peace, Israel would go to the Philistines to have their farm implements sharpened. And the Philistines would obviously take all their implements for war, their swords, their spears, and so on. In fact, it wasn't until the time of Solomon that Israel would have the technology to make these weapons. Now, regarding these weapons of war, Clark made these points. He said, "It is very likely that in the former wars the Philistines carried away all the smiths from Israel, as Porsena did in the peace which he granted to the Romans, not permitting any iron to be forged except for the purpose of agriculture. The Chaldeans did the same to the Jews in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They carried away all the artificers, and in the same manner did Cyrus treat the Lydians." So we see this problem here. In fact, Youngblood makes these remarks. He says, "For decades, archaeologists working at many different sites have unearthed iron artifacts in bewildering number and variety, dating from the period of greatest Philistine power, and leading to the general consensus that the metal was introduced into Canaan, at least for weapons, agricultural tools, and jewelry by the Philistines." So again, archaeology supports what the Bible is telling us. Should we be surprised? No. And I guess only those that could afford it, kings and their sons, had weapons of war. That's not a great threat when you only have a handful of people that have weapons of war, when you have this massive army with chariots coming against you. Now next week we're going to see what takes place and if Israel's going to be able to defeat these Philistines. But let me close with these remarks. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And just like the Philistines, Satan loves to keep it out of our hands, doesn't he? He does it by discouragement and various activities that keep us from getting into the Word, by losing interest in the Word, by not going to Bible studies. And the only way to counter these attacks is to resist the devil and draw near to God. Get into His Word. If you understand that one of His goals is to disarm you, you'll never let Him take your offensive weapon away, will you? That's why when I see people going into churches and they're not carrying Bibles, what are you doing? What are you doing? You need to have the Word of God. It's your sword of the Spirit. Not that you're going to be attacking people in the church, but that's where you're going to grow. That's where you're going to get to learn how to use your weapons. There's a story of, I think it was before the Vietnam War, and they were having a really hard time when teaching these guys how to assemble and disassemble their weapons, put them together, use them, shoot and stuff. These guys were falling asleep. They weren't paying attention. Why? Well, because what are they going to use them for? There's no war. All of a sudden, when the draft came and we were in a war, these guys were awake, they were paying attention, they were asking questions. Why? Because they knew that their lives were on the line. That's why it amazes me today to see people not bringing their Bibles, not carrying them, not studying them. We're in a battle. And if you don't think so, turn on the TV. See what's going on in this world. There's a battle for souls. And we need to have our sword of the Spirit. It's our defensive weapon. Don't be lackadaisical with it. Read it. Treasure it in your heart. Because God will bring those things to your mind that you need to say as you speak to people. He will give you the words to say. I guarantee you that the Holy Spirit will do that. Treasure it, guys. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Don't leave home without it, I guess is the best way to put it. Don't leave home without it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, these are tough stories. They're true. And I think that's why they're so hard for us. Because many times we see us pictured within these stories, that our lives sometimes resemble what's going on in these stories. Lord, help us to just walk with You, to keep our eyes focused on You, to love You with all our heart, with all our life, with our entire being. That, Lord, we be men and women of the Word, and that we just desire to shine for You in a world that's in darkness. That, Lord, we understand that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And it doesn't matter what weapons of war the enemy forges against us, the enemy's not going to win because You're with us. And You will always be with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to impact our homes, Lord, our jobs, our communities, our nation, and this world for Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.